teaching of God's word. Our gracious Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your blessings and the things you have provided for us. We thank you for life and health and peace and joy. We thank you for the family of God. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you, Lord, for just the privilege and opportunity to serve. Father, help us to take a look at the word of God tonight and illuminate our understanding. Help us to see clearly your truth. And we pray that you might open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your doctrine. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. I want to back up one verse just to review. Last time we were together, we dealt with the signs of an apostle. And the apostle Paul used three different terms that refer to miracles. In verse 12, he calls them signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. And these three are commonly used throughout the New Testament to refer to miracles. And these miracles validated the apostolic authority and message. And so, therefore, they pointed to the genuine nature of the message. Now, since the apostle is a spiritual gift given at the beginning of the local church, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says that the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church, and those spiritual gifts would not continue throughout the church age. We can argue, therefore, that these sign gifts that validated apostolic authority would also not continue throughout the church age. And this is exactly what we see in church history. Although in the first and second century there were those who were very heretical in their doctrine, having a false Christology and a false view of the Holy Spirit that claimed to perform signs and wonders, we see mainly throughout thousands of years of church history that these were not revived unless they were in those extreme groups or cultic groups, such as arose in the 1800s. You start to see signs and wonders performed among the Mormon organization in the 1850s, and then some of the early other false organizations and cults in the 1800s. And then we have the Azusa Street Revival, which started the modern Pentecostal movement in 1901 in Los Angeles. And this was also founded on a heretical understanding of the Trinity. And you have the early, the so-called revival of these sign gifts based on a false understanding of the book of Joel. And we didn't look at that last time, but Joel chapter 2 prophesied that there'll be signs and wonders in the last days. There'll be the Holy Spirit that will be poured out. And then you see dreams and visions as a result of the Holy Spirit being poured out. Well, we can look at Joel chapter 2. Of course, it was quoted in the book of Acts, but I think it's quoted not saying that it was fulfilled in the early church, but this is like that. This is an example of what God will do in the future when he will pour out his Holy Spirit upon the nation Israel. And always, you can't read the New Testament back into the Old. You have to read the Old Testament first in its context. And this is very important because when we examine the context of Joel chapter 2, we clearly see that he's dealing with the nation Israel and their future restoration. And so ultimately in the kingdom, there'll be a revival of these signs and wonders. And even in the tribulation, we will see competing signs and wonders. We will have the two witnesses that will perform miracles, and then the imitation of those miracles by Antichrist's right-hand man, the false prophet. And so there'll be false signs and competing signs and wonders in the tribulation after the church is gone. So we then, of course, when Christ restores his, comes back in a second coming in his kingdom, then I think we will see the ultimate fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, when God will pour out his Holy Spirit upon the nation Israel, and you'll see a revival of the miraculous, because Christ himself will be back on the earth. As in his days when he was here the first coming, he performed miracles and signs and wonders, and so he will do so in his second advent. All right, let's take a look at verse 13. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Paul uses a little sarcasm here. And he is saying, unless there's a, let's translate it this way. In what respect then are you being made to feel less important than the other congregations? You know, how do I make you feel less important than the other churches? Oh yeah, except I didn't receive any pay. Forgive me for this wrong. And you see how he was very sarcastic and how he addresses the Corinthian church. I wasn't a financial burden. The word there, I was not burdensome, meaning I was not a financial burden to you. I didn't receive any pay. You know, it's like I treated you no differently than the other congregations, except they paid me, but you didn't. No, he didn't state it quite that way. Paul used a little more tact here, but I think his point got across here. They felt slighted, and, you know, that's a sign of carnality, certainly, in their lack of spirituality when they felt slighted by the Apostle Paul. And notice in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11, let's turn back there in verses 7 through 9. Paul asks this question: did I commit sin in humbling myself? Was it a sin that I humbled myself, that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel to you free of charge? Is that a sin here? You know, I brought myself low so that you might benefit, and I didn't receive any pay. And then notice how he puts it in verse 8, I robbed other churches. I like that translation. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. I mean, you should be grateful. You didn't want to support my financial needs, and so there's other churches that were more than willing, such as the Philippian church, which we will see in our series beginning Sunday. They were very generous in dealing with the Apostle Paul. They were a very giving church. And so there were other churches that had to support the Apostle Paul, why he did not charge a Corinthian church, who were more than able, probably more than the other churches actually. They were in a better financial condition to give, more so than the church at Philippi and the other churches. Keep in mind where Corinth is. It's the major intersection of trade in the Roman Empire, and located off the Aegean Sea, and there was a canal that was built later through that region, but there were ships that were dragged across land through the isthmus, and so you had a major port there among near the Mediterranean Sea, and the city of Corinth was very wealthy. And so they could have easily supported the Apostle Paul, but because of their carnality, they did not. And he said, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. When I did have financial needs, you know, I wasn't a burden to anyone. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And we know what church is in Macedonia. Philippi. See? And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. And so he said, did I do anything wrong in doing that? Was that sinful? And he's saying the same thing in verse 13. He says, I didn't treat you any less important than the other congregations, except I wasn't a financial burden to you. Forgive me for doing that. And look at, let's see here, I have a quote here from the MacArthur Study Bible. John MacArthur does have a few good things to say in certain areas, except soteriology. I would not rely too much on him. He's pretty good in eschatology and church matters and other things. So I'll quote from Don't Throw Any Stones because I quote John MacArthur. But here he's pretty good in his comment here on this. Greek culture measured the importance of a teacher by the fee he could command. This is part of the culture. You know, if you were a more valuable teacher, you know, you'd say, okay, I want you to pay me X amount of dollars because I'm a very important speaker. And there's certain former presidents that command, we want to get into that, certain amount of dollars. They think they're really important. But this is part of the culture, Greek culture. And the false apostles therefore accused Paul of being a counterfeit since he refused to charge for his services. They convinced the Corinthians to be offended by Paul's refusal to accept support from them, offering that as evidence that he did not love them. And you can reference 1 Corinthians 9:11. And that wasn't the case at all. Paul resorted to manual labor to support himself. We know in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, he had a night job, day and night. He said labor, literally worked, making tents to support himself, supplement his income. Also, this also embarrassed the Corinthians, who felt such work to be beneath the dignity of an apostle. With biting irony, Paul asked his accusers, how foregoing his right to support could possibly be a sin? In fact, by refusing support, he had humbled himself so that they could be exalted, that is, lifted out of their sin and idolatry. And so we need to earn the respect, certainly, of those we serve with our work, rather than demanding it because of our position. That's one thing Paul did not demand, you know, demand this because of his position. And so he was a very humble servant of God in what he did, but he certainly was slighted. And Paul hints at this in this section here, how as he poured out his soul to the Corinthian church, the more he ministered to them, the less he was loved. He didn't receive like reciprocity with the believers there. Now, Paul is using being very gracious in verse 14 says, now for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. I like that phrase. I do not seek yours, what you can give me. I'm not here to take. I'm here to give. It's really not about seeking what you have financially. I'm not here to seek yours. I'm not here to get rich off of you. But he says, I really want you. I'd rather have your fellowship, whether you give or not. And that's certainly true of any pastor. The idea is, you know, a pastor desires greatly to see believers mature and grow in grace. And that's the number one thing. More than what they can give is what they could give as far as spiritually. And that's the important thing. Now, he says the children ought not to lay it for the parents, but the parents for the children. That's a general principle. It's not without exception, as we will see. It's a general proverb or principle in the Word of God. And normally, you know, you don't charge your kids growing up. You know, they don't support you. You take care of their bills and their mistakes and all the other things that they do. You know, I remember as a five-year-old, a G.I. Joe through a plate glass window. You remember those G.I. Joes that had the little elastic on them, you know, and really, and so I was just wind that thing down. Oops, so let go. And it went through the big plate glass window. And I was waiting for my dad to come home from the steel mill to see what he would do. In fear and trembling. But I think my mom is the one that saved me from his wrath. But, and I was lucky I was only five at that time. So, Yeah, he had to pay for that, and so you know, things happen like that. Children are parents. It's parents' job to take care of the children, and so the Apostle Paul, in essence, saying, "This is what I'm doing." Now, Paul here likens himself to a loving father, and the Corinthian believers to unloving children. Paul says this is his third time he's coming to them. Now, the chronology is a little difficult in as far as, you know, did Paul write an extra letter, with so-called lost letter? And when we traced it, it said this is the third time I'm coming to you. So if we look at Paul's founding visit, he wrote his former letter, then the Corinthians' letter to him, they returned a letter. And then we have the letter of 1 Corinthians afterwards. And then Paul had a painful visit. He wrote a severe letter, and then 2 Corinthians occurred. And then finally, this Paul's anticipated third visit. So we have the initial founding of the church, and then Paul in his missionary journey. Second, let's put it this way. Paul's founding visit is found in Acts 18, 1-5. That's number one. If you're taking, you know, number one, first time Paul was seen face-to-face with the Corinthian believers occurred on his second missionary journey. Let's look at Acts 18, 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. He came to them, so because he was the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And so we have here, and then verse 11, and he says he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And so he spent some considerable time there working and the teaching. This was Paul's founding visit. Then in the third missionary journey, we see Paul visit the Corinthian church again in Acts 20. Acts chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And so the idea is he went through that region and then came to Greece. And so that just brief statement there indicated that he was at Corinth during his third missionary journey. And then finally we have in this text Paul's anticipated third visit. I think this is an anticipation, because now the third time I'm ready to come to you. I'm ready. I'm writing this letter. I'm ready to, for this third time, to visit you. Now, let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 1:15. Let's see what we got there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15. And this is a confidence I indeed to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit to pass by way of Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. And then he says, you know, I made these plans, and did I do them, you know, lightly? No. You know, Paul at times made plans, but God changed his plans. He wasn't lying about his intentions, but certainly he did make plans, and he was anticipating a visit. Notice in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, this will be the third time I'm coming to you. And so once again we have the third time Paul is coming to the Corinthian believers. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. It's interesting how he uses that passage to confirm the teaching of Scripture. And I told you before and foretold you as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. And so that's why he warns it in 2 Corinthians. And we will see that at the end of the chapter. There are certain sinful conditions, and he doesn't want to come again with a rod. He wants to come face to face with a repentant congregation. And he says, you know, verse 20, let's jump down to verse 20 in chapter 12. For I fear lest when I come I will not find you as such as I wish. And so Paul says, you know, I'm playing the visit, straighten up. It's almost like someone's planning to come over, clean the house. Got to clean the house. I want everything to look right for my guest. And so Paul says, clean your spiritual house. He doesn't want to come and find all kinds of things that are displeasing to the Lord. Get your spiritual house in order. And that's basically what he's saying at the end of the chapter. So he's coming to him. He's playing a visit. And so they better straighten things up before he comes face to face. Now, as far as here, he says, I do not seek yours but you. He's basically saying, I'm not here to take from you but to give to you. And certainly this is the epitome, this is the ultimate attitude of a servant. And even the great apostle was not beneath servitude. Think about that. How great, the highest spiritual gift in the church age. And Paul was not beneath working for and supporting his income and serving the Corinthian church. He says, I'm not here to take from you. And let's take a look in Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, verses 33. He said to the Ephesian elders, I believe this is the account where he gives his goodbye, and he says, I'm not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God, verse 27. Verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. He says, yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities. So he's speaking right here. These hands have taken care of my needs. And for those who were with me, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He did so there. It with the Ephesian elders, also the Philippian church. Look at Philippians 4, 15 through 17. Now you Philippians know also at the beginning of the gospel when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving but you only. Think about that. And so he commends there the Philippian church for supporting his ministry financially. But even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Even when I was not in your town, I was in Thessalonica and you provided for my needs. Not that I seek a gift. Now, Paul, look at verse 17. He's in essence saying the same thing as in our current text. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Meaning, as you give, God will multiply you. That's really what I want to see, God blessing you. Not that I want to receive a gift, but I want to see that as you give, the Lord benefiting you. And I want to see spiritual fruit added to your account. And, of course, reward. 1 Thessalonians 2:5. 1 Thessalonians 2:5. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, not a cloak for covetousness. Paul, again, wasn't out for their money. He wasn't out there to try to, you know, take from them. He says, God is witness. God knows my heart about that. And even though they, we will see here in this text that Paul did not charge them anything, even then, the Corinthian church thought he had an underhanded method. Oh, you're not going to charge us. But you know what? You're doing that just like a charlatan because you know this collection you're taking up, Paul, for the poor in Jerusalem? and you appointed your own men to take care of that. You're going to skim off of that. And so you look pretty good right now, not receiving a salary, but you know, you really have an underhanded motive. It's like, man, Paul cannot get a break with these people. But we'll see that here in a minute. First Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. The Bible commands the pastor to shepherd the flock, and he says, serving as overseers. So we have the word for shepherd and overseer, two words used for the pastor teacher. He says, not by compulsion, but willingly, not because you have to, nor for dishonest gain, but eagerly. And that's the idea, not for dishonest gain, but willingly, meaning because you're called. You're called to do so. Now, let's take a look at the principle of children ought not to lay it for the parents. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 15. Paul says he treats them as they are his children because he led many of them to Christ. He was the spiritual father. And so he had that type of relationship with the Corinthian church. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. Notice he calls them beloved children. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. So true. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. And there's a unique relationship to the one who led him to Christ. Special, unique relationship. And so he says, I'm here to provide for you. I'm here to take you from babyhood to spiritual adulthood. And that's the job of the parent. Think about that. Taking that child from infancy, and that child is helpless, feeding them the milk of the Word of God, growing, helping them even through adolescence and on into adulthood. And it's such a challenge, spiritually speaking, and that's the goal of the pastor teacher. And therefore, he labors and he works and he gives for the benefit of those under his authority. As a general principle, Paul points parents sacrifice for their children, not the other way around. I don't think you really realize how much your parents sacrifice until you're older. And you're like, woof. You don't appreciate it as a child. You really don't have the perspective, I don't think, what your parents went through. You take for granted, put it basically, take for granted what they do. But when you're adult, you realize, you know, how much your parents, and hopefully that's the same with the children that you are raising. However, in another sense, children do have responsibility to help their parents. And so this is not without exception, because there is that honoring of mother and father as they get older and cannot support themselves. And, you know, the Bible speaks about providing for your own household. And if you don't, you're worse than an infidel. And I think that goes beyond immediately not only your children, but I think, you know, when you're dealing, if your parents are unable to support themselves, you need to make sure that their needs are taken care of, because they supported you while you're growing up. So I'm not saying that this is not without exception. Paul even said that he had a right to be supported, by the way. Look at 1 Corinthians 9:3. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have the right to eat and drink? You know, obviously he's referring here, meaning that he has a right to receive financial remuneration so that he could, you know, eat and drink. That's the idea. He also has the right to take a wife, belong a believing wife. It's a possibility that Paul was married. There's not a lot mentioned in the scripture about that, but he says he certainly has the right, even as Cephas. Then he goes on and talks about verse 7, whoever goes to war at his own expense. Whoever plants a vineyard does not eat of its fruit. Whoever tends a flock does not drink the milk of the flock. And so he certainly had the right to be supported. As I think in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, I think that's the muzzle of the ox passage. Don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Let's make sure that 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. He said, this is the one, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And so parental responsibility is more basic, however, and this is what Paul stressed here. And he's basically stressing parental responsibility. I think that passage in Ephesians where we talked about children, obey your parents, submit to their authority when they're younger, and when they get older, that second verse means honor, respect them. I think honor means the rest of your life. And honoring parents can be meaning that if they cannot financially support themselves, if you have the ability to do so, do so. Now, you might get in situations where you yourself are not financially able. You need to make sure you take care of your own needs first and your family. But if you do have that ability to do so, certainly you need to honor them. I remember my grandmother for a while was, the two brothers, when my grandfather passed away, took responsibility to take care of my grandmother. And eventually they got her a trailer and they got her, I remember sitting with her, as a young boy at times, and that was a rich, very rich time to be with my grandma. But they took care of her and made sure her needs were provided for in her old age. But here the idea, though, it's the responsibility of the parent to take care of the children. And it's interesting, in our society we have this basic duty ignored. I don't understand how parents can treat children and abuse children and, ignore their needs. We live in a selfish generation, that's why. And instead of owning their own responsibility to take care of those whom they brought into the world, you have an obligation, you have a duty, you have a responsibility. If you produce children, to provide for them and take care of them and take care of their needs. If you can't do that, you need to take a precaution about having children. And we ignore God's principles and we suffer greatly. Now, verse 15, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. We have another great passage here about the servant of the Lord. I will barely gladly spend and be spent. Think about that. The word spend means to exert great effort in doing something. Be spent, passive, future passive indicative, means to completely be expended, be exhausted. To do anything and everything to the limit of one's capacity. To give oneself completely for. And this is what the Apostle Paul said. I'm here to be expended for you. I'm here to give and give and give until I'm exhausted. And, many times we complain in our service for the Lord. Look what I do. Look at this and that. And we shouldn't do that because look at our Savior, what He did for us. And we forget that. The Apostle Paul is a great example of one who expended himself physically. He was exhausted. Service is not always easy. It's a labor of love. That's why the Bible calls it labor. It can be loving, but it's a labor of love. In Philippians 2:17, he says yes, and I am being poured out as a drink offering. What an image. Paul's life being poured out for the believers there, Philippi. And he says, on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and will rejoice with you all. Here's the one that is expended. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. so affectionately longing for you, we are well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God. Think about this. Look at this powerful statement here. Not only Thessalonian believers did we impart to you the gospel, but here's something else that we imparted. He says, not only the gospel, but our own lives, because you have become dear to us. He gave of himself. And that's the attitude of a servant. It's not just giving a message and moving on. It's imparting your soul. And it's part imparting, service and to the body of Christ. That's the expended servant. And so he says, I'll gladly be spent for your souls. And here's, even though Paul had this attitude, look at the response of the Corinthian church. He says, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved. You know, it's hard enough to expend yourself and pour out your soul, even for those who do not appreciate it. And that's the hardest thing. It's hard enough to do that even when you have people who appreciate it. That love that. But to do so when you don't receive any love in return. And Paul's at least saying, you know, at least I would want something in return, your love. And Paul wasn't receiving that by, certainly there was individuals in the Corinthian church that did love Paul and appreciate him, but there was a vast number that did not. There are those who did not appreciate what Paul was doing and attacked him and misjudged his motives. And the Apostle Paul says, you know, I'm ready to be spent to the point of exhaustion. Even though he says, the more abundantly I love you, I do this because I love you. I seek your benefit, the benefit of your spiritual life and your growth and your knowledge of the Lord. But the more I'm doing this, the less I'm unloved. Now let me read you a quote here from Warren Wiersbe. It is a tragic thing when children do not appreciate what parents do for them. It is also a tragedy when God's children fail to appreciate what their spiritual parents do for them. What is the cause of this lack of appreciation? Why did the Corinthian church, Wiersbe says, not appreciate Paul? Paul dealt with it in the next paragraph. Lack of consecration. And he mentions that in verses 19 through 21. And notice here, let's turn back here to our passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 19. Verse 20 and 21, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you as such as I wish. And then he speaks, lest there be contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings. Do these people sound loving to you here? Whisperings, conceits, tumults. Where is their focus? On themselves, right? Lest when I come again, my God will humble me, and I will mourn for many who have not sinned before and have not repented of their uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness, which they practice. This is born again believers here. And no wonder they don't love Paul. They don't have a spiritual life. They're out of fellowship with God. And so, therefore, the Spirit of God cannot produce love through them. Carnality hinders love. Carnality hinders love. And we cannot appreciate what people do when we live in carnality, because all we're thinking about is ourself. And back to Wiersbe, he said, there were terrible sins in the church, and Paul wanted them judged and put away before he came for his visit. Otherwise, his visit would just be another painful experience. Paul planned to use all his resources to contribute to the Corinthians' welfare. Nevertheless, he expected at least their love in return for doing so. I think that's implied here in the text. The more abundantly I love you, the least I'm loved. Meaning that Paul's writing is at least show some appreciation. Have you ever said that to anyone? At least show some appreciation. At least show some response in love. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart, notice here, our heart is wide open. And so Paul laid open his heart in love for the Corinthian church. He spoke mega doctrine to him. He spoke verbally, openly. And he said, you know what's holding you back? Verse 12, you're not restricted by us. You don't want to point to us as an excuse why you can't grow in grace. And that's what many people do to the pastor. You're the reason why I can't do it. You're a bully. And it's your reason. You're the one. He says, no, you know what's holding you back? Your own emotions. Look at this. He says here, you're not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections, that meaning emotions. The idea. And they were in the emotional revolt of the soul. And therefore, that held him back. And he says, now in return for the same, I speak as children, you also be open to me. Paul wants them to be open in love as he opens up his heart, his soul, pours out his life for them. He expects the same in return. But no, they can't because they're in emotional revolt of the soul. And therefore, because of their emotions, they cannot appreciate the Apostle Paul. And I have a couple quotes here. I think when we studied this passage back, we quoted Colonel Thieme's great book on reversionism. I'll quote it again here. And then he has another one called Emotional Revolt of the Soul. Let me read you these two quotes here. As doctrine is neglected or rejected, Christendom becomes increasingly apostate, and emotional activities become the order of the day. Christian experience must be based on Bible doctrine, otherwise it's merely experience. The Christian life is designed for optimal blessing and spiritual dynamics, but people in emotional revolt are seeking a rosy glow or pseudo-blessing from hyper-emotional experiences. Frequently, they become suckers for such movement as a charismatic heresy or various organizations outside the local church that offer no provision for spiritual growth. Emotions have no content. It does not produce character. It cannot hold doctrine or capacity for love. Emotions cannot, in fact, hold anything. It is merely a responder. So when the emotions revolt and take over the dictatorship of the right lobe, doctrine is shut off in the right lobe. And so these believers were restricted by their own emotions. They were in emotional revolt of the soul. And therefore, they could not respond in love appropriately to Paul and his service for them. Romans 16, verses 17 through 18. There were those who were teaching false doctrine, contrary to what they have learned. They were to avoid them. And these are a type of individuals that appeal to the emotions, as an example, these type of teachers. For those who are such who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own gut. And then the word belly can be referred to emotions, to feed off their own emotions, or what benefits them. And by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the heart of the simple naive. You know, it's by the eloquence of speaking, not the content of the message. And the people that they speak to are suckers for that because they respond in emotions. Now, so genuine affection comes, I think, through appreciation of the Word of God. And the Spirit of God can produce genuine love too. Through you. You know, you would think that the so-called emotional churches would be more loving, right? You get the, oh, they met me at the door and shook my hand and all that, you know. You know, all that's external. Now, that, you know, that can be an expression of affection. As of, well, the Bible standard is greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, it's make sure it's holy, by the way, if you do that. But we certainly, that's a, certainly we take the place of that and say hello or hi or handshake or how are you doing. But I find it's a genuinely doctrinal church that understands the Word of God, that you have the depth of appreciation and a proper response out of genuine, unfeigned love. It's not fake, it's not phony, it's real. And so the so-called charismania churches, you think you're going to, oh, they love me there. They love you. Yeah, yeah, you'll see, you get in a tight jam, you'll see how much they love you, you know. And so they're running by their emotions, not what the Spirit produces. Always remember, the Spirit produces love. Okay, hang with me here. All right, verse 16. Be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Paul, again, being sarcastic. He says, I didn't cause you undue hardship. Being crafty, though, I caught you by cunning. You know, here again, he's saying, wow, this again, this is the words of his opponents. Paul, you're really a sly dog. You're really crafty. You're unscrupulous. Yeah, you don't take a salary because you're gonna make a big buck off of this offering that you're taking up your buddies for the poor. You're gonna skim off of that. And therefore that you have appearance of being holy, you know, but you know, you're really deceitful. That's the idea. See, Paul's using the language of his opponents here, and Paul's kind of sarcastically saying, well, yeah, I'm just a sly dog, I'm crafty. The word crafty means to be fraudulent, deceitful, taking advantage through underhanded methods. And Paul is, again, using the words of his opponent. He says, I'm being fraudulent or cunning, and therefore, that's how I trapped you. You know, I trapped you by being deceitful. Now, apparently the false apostle suggested that Paul's unwillingness to accept support from the church was simply a cloak to disguise his love of money. How do you get that? And the designs he had on the collection. Titus was obviously implicated in this as well. And then not only was the apostle Paul attacked for wrong motives, his friend Titus was also attacked. Now, here's a quote here from John Phillips, his expository commentary. The eye is emphatic. It comes as a shock to realize that Paul still felt, for all he had said in defense of himself, that he had not yet even cleared himself. He still felt he needed to meet the slanderous innuendos his foes would continue to circulate. It is as though he had put himself among them, picturing the reaction to the reading of his letter. But now he knows so-and-so well, he could almost hear him say, more guile. Even if he did not get any money out of what he was here, when he was here, now he's really trying to do it indirectly through Titus. That crafty old fox. He's up to all kinds of tricks to catch you. In other words, in spite of his proven past integrity, well, forget about that, right? His enemies still do not believe in his total lack of self-interest in them. They weren't buying it. They didn't believe that. And Paul asked squarely in verse 17, did I take advantage of any of you by those who have sent to you? Look at my history with you in the past. Did I rip you off? Did I take advantage of you? Paul was there a year and a half, by the way. He had a history with that church. He labored night and day. Did he deceive them in the past? Did he do anything underhanded? And that the obvious answer would have to be no. These were the slanderous lies that his critics were bringing up against him. Paul took extra special care, even when choosing these guys to take the offering. They were approved by all the churches. We will see that. The guys that were sent including Titus, to carry this offering to the Jerusalem church, were handpicked not by Paul, but they were picked by the churches. And they were sent. And they were men that were well known. One an evangelist, we don't have his name, but the one guy was an evangelist, as Paul says. He was well known throughout all the churches. He was well respected. Paul took, he sent this with not only one guy, but more than one out of the two or three individuals that would send this collection, take this collection to Jerusalem. Paul took extra special care to make sure the finances were accounted. And now they're choosing, well, what you're really going to do here, Paul, is skim off the collection. And I imagine it hurt Paul deeply. Imagine, you know, someone accusing you of doing something underhanded when you're laying out your soul, you're pouring your life into these people, and then they turn around and accuse you of wrongdoing. And I think in this sense, he's really identifying with the sufferings of the Savior. Imagine Jesus pouring out his soul to his disciples, teaching them every single day, 3.5 years, traveling with them, sleeping with them, eating with them. And then when he is ready to die, leaving them. Imagine how Jesus felt as a human. That's why he's called a man of sorrows. You know, don't think because he was a son of God it did not affect him. I think in his humanity, there is that. We see that, you know, even when he addresses God in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken the emotions of Psalm 22? What about Paul? You know, how did he feel that he's labored for these Corinthian people and they don't appreciate him? And they not only that, they accuse him of wrongdoing. They accuse his motives. And that's why the Bible says, judge not in the sense of motives. Now, you know, we preached the message before. There are times where we can judge. Certainly blatant open sin. It's obvious in the Word of God. We name it. We can critique it. We can evaluate it. It's clear. But motives is another thing. And that's why there's a judgment seat, that our motives as Christians will be judged. And I think we need to be careful when we, you know, try to judge people's motives when only God really knows the heart. You know, sometimes we think people may do things out of the wrong motive, but, you know, Paul says to hold back. He held back on judging motives. You know, we can't look into that person's heart or soul. And we have to be careful many times when we do that. Now, Paul says, obviously, did I take advantage in the past? Verse 17, back in our text. Now, we have four questions in this section. Two of them expect a negative answer, a no. Two of them expect a positive answer, a yes. And this is in the Greek, by the way. It's not in the English. It's not translated that way in the English. But in the Greek, there's clearly an implication the answer should be no. We have a particle, me, spelled M-E. And this particle implies that the answer is no in verse 17. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I've sent to you? Implied in the Greek, no, I did not. Or we can maybe translate, no, I did not take advantage of you. Paul could have said it that way. I haven't looked at any other translations to see if they translate it that way, but that would be even more accurate. The no is implied. The no there is clear. The answer must be no. Verse 18, let's read the second question. I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Implied answer? No. No, he did not. I didn't take advantage of you. Titus did not take advantage of you. Now, the last two questions found in verse 18 clearly imply a yes. Do we not walk in the same spirit, Titus and Paul? Yes. Did we not walk in the same steps, Titus and Paul? Yes. And so this is clearly in the Greek. Two no's and two yeses. And so Paul really says, you know, I'm not trying to take advantage of you. I'm not trying to cheat you. You know Titus, his reputation. He's not trying to take advantage of you. He's not trying to teach you. Yes, I think it's just almost ridiculous that Paul even had to address and write this in the letter. You know, this should have been obvious to the Corinthian church. Should have been clear. But he had to answer his critics. So I think sometimes, you know, you wonder, should a pastor ever defend himself from accusations in the pulpit? And the answer is yes. I clearly see yes. Why? Because his ministry is at stake sometimes when you have damaging things said about the ministry, and those things are clearly blatantly false. Obviously, they need to be repudiated from the pulpit. And I've seen pastors who have done that. Not because you're trying to defend, you know, yourself and all that, but because the Word of God, Satan can use those floating accusations from the cosmic system to lead people astray. And so people, what they'll do, they'll glad, you know, Satan floats these things out, and what people do will grab a hold of these. This is my excuse now to not take in Bible doctrine. And they'll take that excuse floated from Satan's cosmic system, and so you won't see them any again in church. Why? It was a lie. You're basing that on a lie. And so you got to cast down every thought and every imagination which exalts itself against the knowledge of God. You got to cast these things down, and you got to refute them from the pulpit many times. When people try to bring in underhanded motives and apply those. And so Paul did this at certain points, critical points in his ministry. He wasn't focused on this. He's not worrying about his own reputation as far as that's concerned. But he is concerned about their spiritual growth. And if that lie is floating around the cosmic system, is causing believers from taking in the Word of God and growing in grace, it must be dealt with. I think even politics, you know, sometimes we're, you know, beside ourselves, and when we have lie after lie after lie after lie against certain individuals, political leaders, and nothing is said. And there comes a point in time where they must be refuted, repudiated. No, that is not true. That is not true. That is not true. And so it's very important, though. And Paul had to do that. And he said, you know, hey guys, we all look at our history, look at our track record. We've been honest. We have integrity here, you know. And so he leaves it at that. Let's close. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture, which certainly we see Paul's heart for the believers in Corinth. We see the lack of appreciation for the Apostle Paul, but yet his ongoing expenditure. And Father, he's pouring his soul out to the Corinthian believers. And Lord, may this be a model of us in our service for the Lord. And even in spite of opposition and slander and all the other things that come along with service, Father, I pray, Lord, that we might continue to realize who ultimately we are serving. Our service is for you. And let us not forget this, Father. I pray, Father, if there's anyone who doesn't know Christ as Savior is listening to this, and if you don't know Jesus as Savior, Jesus came down to this earth to die for you. He paid for the penalty of your sins on the cross, and so now he gives you a free gift called eternal life. You can appropriate that gift by expressing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And so you're not trying to serve or work your way to heaven. God gives it to you freely by his grace, and you must accept it that way. And once you do, you are born again, saved by God's grace. Thank you, Father, for the teaching of the Scripture, and pray that you might continue to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.